Well, good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. You know, the weather's a funny thing. Nobody likes to talk about weather, and yet everybody still seems to talk about weather. From what I've seen, British people especially like to talk about the weather. And that's not just a stereotype. That's a proven, data-based fact that the Brits like the weather more than you do. In fact, I read this week that your average Brit will spend 6 months of their lives doing what? Talking about the weather. 6 months. 6 months of their lives talking about the weather. I was interested in that statistic, so I started asking my computer why that is, and what is it about Brits and the weather? And the BBC actually recently came out with a fascinating little article on why they're so interested in talking about the weather. Now, part of it is because in the UK, you know, the weather changes, is unpredictable. You get all seasons in one day, which sounds strangely familiar. Part of it is because the weather affects everybody, so it's something you have in common with almost everybody. But there's a deeper, more interesting reason that our British friends like to talk about the weather. They find it a safe way to wade into what could become a relationship. It's a safe way to approach what might become a relationship. The article said that this is a little bit what you see in the primate world, where one primate runs up to the other and they, you know, they don't shake hands or kiss on the cheek. What do? They start inspecting each other for little things, and you know, they groom each other, right? That's apparent. I'm not calling British people primates, okay? But that's apparently the same sort of phenomenon that's happening here. In some cultures, when you meet somebody, you can say, hypothetically, hey, your dog is really fat. And that's your lead-in. Or, hey, what do you do for a living? And how much money do you make? And that's your lead-in. Not in British culture. That's not a safe way to groom a relationship. Instead, the weather is a safe way. An unobtrusive way to get to know somebody. That's what we're going to do this morning. That's our exercise this morning as we listen to King David in Psalm 29 talk about a weather report. Talk about the weather. I have found this psalm surprisingly beautiful and nourishing this week. I have felt this psalm drawing me closer and closer to Jesus, helping me understand him more, helping me know him more. And that's what I want. That's what I want for you. So if it's going to work, this is one of those high poetry psalms. You and I are going to have to use our imaginations, even as we set the stage for listening to the Word of God read. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk out into an open field with King David in Israel, away from safety, just the two of you. And I want you to listen to the way David describes this massive storm that is approaching, coming from the north, sweeping down through the south of Israel. I want you to feel in your pocket and realize, oh, wait, we're millennia before smartphones. So I don't know if that storm is going to produce a tornado, hail, lightning, flash floods. I have no idea. All I can do is experience it right here, standing in this field. I want you to smell the humidity in the air. I want you to feel the pressure as the air changes. I want you to feel it press upon your skin and feel heavy. I want you to feel the goosebumps that you get before a storm comes. And I want you to look up into the sky and wonder to yourself, what does this have to do with me? Why does this matter to me? Ready? I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm actually going to invite you to read along with me the first two and last two verses of this psalm. Imagining that you're standing there watching the storm roll in, and I'll actually read with you on the screen here. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry, glory. Read with me. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Please be seated. Lord, all this talk about your voice creates a longing in our hearts to, in the next 30 minutes, hear your voice here and now. To see the way that you move the elements with the power of your voice. We know you can move hearts like ours, and so do it, Lord. Do what we pray as we come to your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So here we are, look up into the sky, fellow amateur meteorologists. What do you see? Why does it matter? Give me your forecast. Well, from the first two verses of this psalm, I think we would say that it's cloudy with a chance of worship. This psalm is really striking. It's different than the ones that we've read before because the other psalms in this summer that we've looked at have all cried out for help in some way. I need you. I'm scared. I'm afraid. My enemies are pressing in. Help me, Lord. Deliver me. Save your people. This psalm doesn't ask anything of God. Did you notice that? It doesn't ask anything from God. Instead, it's God's people crying out together for worship. The purpose of worship. We're not asking for help. What is worship? Yeah, I get it. It's the songs and the things and the, you know. What is worship at its core? You look at the old English root of where we get our modern day English word, and it's to acknowledge something's worth. It's worship, worth. Acknowledging worth. In the language of this passage, it's ascribing worth to the Lord. Imagine you work in a store, and you're the person with that powerful little gun that puts the prices on everything. And you walk up, and you put a sticker on the bottle of Coca-Cola, and you say, 2 mil, that's what you're worth. And you go over to the bottle of milk, and 10 mil, that's what you're worth. And you get over to the really fancy French wine, and you're thinking, I don't like this. It tastes kind of dirty, but somebody does, and I'll bet they'll pay 250 mil for this. That's the exercise of worship. You're ascribing worth to the object. You're determining or you're acknowledging its worth, and you're letting other people know about it. That's what David is doing right here. He sees this coming storm, and I suspect he's afraid. It's a massive storm. They have big storms over there like we have here. I suspect he's afraid, and so he pulls out his little sticker gun, and he starts tagging the Lord with worth. Worthy. You're worthy. Listen to the language he uses in the first two verses. Glory, strength, glory, do his name, your reputation. It's amazing. Splendor of his holiness. He looks at God and he acknowledges how big God is. It's beautiful. I tried this exercise with my kids a few weeks ago. We went to Vigeta. It was past their bedtime. It's dark. No car alarms or honking taxis. And we went out by the pool, if you can imagine it, and all of us laid on our backs. And we just looked up at the stars. It was a clear night. We just looked up at the stars. I wanted them to talk about how big that is. My girls didn't get it, but my son got it. Fox, you see that one? Planet or star? Planet, Dad. So I pull out my handy iPhone with its app that shows me everything that's in the sky, comets, planets, stars, satellites, everything. And you look at the app and your eyes get big because it's just layers and layers and layers of stuff in the sky. And he starts to get it. Daddy, is that outer space? Yes, son. That's outer space. Then he asks me, does it ever end? I don't think so, son. We've at least never seen the end of outer space. Can we see a black hole? Black hole? Who's been teaching? You're 6 years old. How do you know about black holes? And I don't know. I have no idea. People have seen black holes, but we don't know what they do. And we get into this long conversation about black holes. But the conversation goes on, and he gets it. We're talking about how big God is and lying there. How little we feel. How little we feel. That's the starting point of worship. That's the starting point of worship, like David shows here. This is the lesson. David looks up, and this is his lesson. It's so simple and yet life-changing if we would really believe it. He's big, I'm little, and I should worship him. Isn't that so simple? And life-changing if we could really apply it. He's big, I'm little, I should worship him. You and I actually do this sort of exercise all the time. It's why we post selfies and pictures of ourselves in important places, because we feel like, wow, that's big, and I'm little, and I want everybody to see this. I did this a few years ago when I met Bart Starr, legendary Green Bay Packers quarterback, Super Bowl MVP. I may or may not have followed him into a bathroom to meet him. When we come out of the bathroom, imagine seeing you, Mr. Starr. Could I take a picture with you, please? And he said to me, why would you want to take a picture of an old man like me? And I kind of gulped. Because you're a legend, sir. And you see, he's got a Super Bowl ring right there, the first Super Bowl ring right there on his hand. You're a legend, sir. What is that? Well, that's a form of worship. What am I saying? Bart Starr, you're big, and I'm little. And I want this picture because 8 years later, I want to show my church, and maybe they'll think I'm cool. Right? That's what we're doing. The problem is, just looking at my own life, is that we worship things that we think are big, bigger than God, at least the place they hold in our lives, when in fact they're very little. They're more little than we are. We think to ourselves, money is big, and I'm little. And so I ought to just work and work at the expense of everything else in my life so I can get more of it. Being attractive, being the most attractive, that's big. And I'm little. So I'm going to exercise, and I'm going to spend, and I'm going to post and Insta and modify so that people will think I'm the most attractive. Power. The feeling of power is big, and I'm little. And I don't care what rules I need to break, but if I can get power for myself, well, then that might be the greatest thing ever. I'll feel like I'm in control of every situation. That's worship. But that's the wrong kind of worship, isn't it? We're worshiping the little things. We're not worshiping the big thing. What's interesting about verse 1 is that David, you'll see at the end or the middle of verse 1, uses this phrase, heavenly beings. Heavenly beings. Most, almost everyone I looked at translates this angels. That's the right way to translate it. But in the Hebrew there, there's something interesting. That word, it's David uses a word that wasn't specifically Christian or Jewish. The literal translation is sons of God. But he says it in a way that people from other nations would understand. They would see it and they would be enticed by this idea, sons of God. People who worship false gods, little gods, you and I would call them, of Canaan, like Baal or Baal or El. They would hear the words of this poem and know what it means. Some experts even think that this entire psalm was borrowed and modified from pagan sources, that this was some sort of Canaanite psalm or song that they used. And it makes you wonder, why, if that's true, why would David do that? Why would he do that? And I think here's why. Hey, you, non-Jewish person, you know that God that you long to worship? You see that storm? There he is. There he is. Don't worship little things. Worship the big thing. Don't waste your time with little things. Spend all your time on the big thing. Do you see the point? The other thing that's interesting is that David is in invoking the worship of angels. What does that say at its core? I am so little and you are so big, God, that to properly worship you, I'm going to have to solicit the heavenly beings, multitudes and multitudes of angelic beings to join in the worship chorus. That's the only way you're going to get proper worship. It's cloudy with a chance of worship for David. You're big, I'm little, and I should worship you and you alone. We need hearts that are like David's, don't we? We need hearts that worship. Cloudy with a chance of worship. The storm grows, it comes closer and closer. Perhaps the wind begins to pick up. Perhaps you start to feel really nervous and tense. And you look up and you say, well, what does this have to do with me? Yeah, next forecast you might issue is that it's cloudy with a chance of rain. I'm being cheesy here. I don't mean the wet stuff that's coming down from the sky, right? You saw that in your bulletin. I'm talking about the reign of a king, the rule of a king, because in that storm, it's obvious to everyone who experiences it and knows the Lord that right there is the furious, beautiful glory of the Lord. You can hear it. You can see it. You can feel it. Here's how you can hear it. Listen to verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. If you were here last week, this is so interesting. Whoever put these together knew what they were doing. Psalm 28 does what? Cries out, don't be silent. Don't be silent. You turn the page to Psalm 29 and what's happening? The voice of the Lord is like ear-splitting thunder. It makes car alarms go off. It wakes up napping children. It sends grown women and men to their knees, clutching their ears. It's as if God were answering, saying, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Yes. Yes, we can hear you now. We can hear you. If you stand in that field with David and you clutch your ears because of the power of the voice of the Lord, you might think this: he's big, I'm little. When he speaks, I should listen. That makes sense, right? That makes good sense, actually. When he speaks, I should listen. But Pastor, this was thousands of years ago, and I don't really hear the audible voice of the Lord. How can I listen to the voice of the Lord if I can't hear the voice of the Lord? That's a great question. The answer is right here, the book. The answer is the book. The voice of the Lord has been recorded in the book. And you and I live in a time and place in history that the book is a swipe away. Isn't that amazing? Listen, you think that thunder is loud, clutching your ears, feeling moved by the voice of the Lord. Wait until the voice of the Lord by the Holy Spirit leaps off the pages of the book and rattles your soul. It's powerful. It's scary. It tells you things you don't want to hear. Rearranges your life. Oh, I hate my enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray that they would become children of God. Tells you things that your heart longs to hear. Things like everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes. Here's the point. You got to let the power of the voice of the Lord drown out competing voices. There are so many other voices. Let the voice of the Lord from the book drown it out. Spend time with it. Put yourself under it. Hear it preached publicly and read publicly. He's big, I'm little. When he speaks, I should listen. You can hear it. You can also see the effects of God's reign. You see, as it goes down further in the passage, starting in verse 5, talking about the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were these beautiful, mighty, mythical trees in Lebanon. Other people would hear about the cedars of Lebanon because the gods in those days were said to go and raid the cedars of Lebanon periodically. Why? Because they wanted to build their houses out of these big, strong trees. Even Solomon, as you keep reading, Solomon builds God's house, the temple, out of the cedars of Lebanon. And do you see what happens to them? God splinters and shatters them. He bursts them to pieces with an axe, with his voice, with his voice. You can see the earth itself moving. Lebanon, the mountain range there, leading to its pinnacle, Syrian or Mount Hermon as it's referred to most often, moving like giddy little animals, frolicking in the field like a young ox, like a calf. Earthquake, volcano? No. Thunderous voice of the Lord. The ground moves. The desert of Kadesh trembles as he speaks. I can see the power of the voice of the Lord right there. So what does it have to do with me? He's big. I'm little. I should probably let him run my life instead of running my life myself. It'll take me hours to chop down the cedars of Lebanon with an axe. I can't make mountains dance like that, even if I set off a nuclear bomb. He speaks, and it happens. Here's my life. You do it. I can't. You can hear it, you can see it, you can also feel the effects of God's powerful reign. Of course, you're feeling the ground shake there as the thunder rattles. You get to verse 9, it's so curious. You may have noticed it if you were reading on your on your phone or on a physical Bible that was a different translation. When I read, "The voice of the Lord twists the oaks," and your translation said something different. Your translation said, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth." Now that's a little closer to what the Hebrew actually says. That's a literal reading, and that is a powerful, vivid reading, isn't it? I mean, you rattle my outsides, Lord, and you rattle my insides. Premature birth of animals at the voice of the Lord, are you kidding me? So stand with David. Hear the voice of the Lord. See the impact of the voice of the Lord. Feel the voice of the Lord. Grab onto his arm to steady yourself even and ask yourself, what does this have to do with me? He's big, I'm little, and I should be on his side. Because frankly, if I am his enemy, I'm in big, big trouble. Are you thinking those thoughts? Are you feeling those feelings? If you are, you are a good reader. You're just like an Israelite. Whoever that is, I need to be with him and not against him. That's because as you gaze at the reign of God, you see the power of his voice on display. You start to wonder this: if his voice is that powerful, then what could his hand do? What could his hand do? His voice is that powerful. It's cloudy with a chance of wrath. Now, I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. You know that by now, I think. I'm not imagining some wrath so that I can scare you and get you to do something that you don't really believe in your heart. Understand that, right? But wrath is here in the passage. It's in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. I don't like talking about God's wrath a whole lot. Not when it's coming at us, but it's right here. In fact, that word flood is where it is. That word flood in Hebrew is not in the Bible as often as you might think it is. It shows up 12 more times, all in Genesis 6 through 11. What's happening in Genesis 6 through 11? Oh, that's the story of Noah and the ark and, you know, Big Papa Noah with an arm full of puppies and kittens walking home into the ark. And it's so cute. And it makes me want to be, a zoologist and be just like Noah. And that's kind of the way our culture treats that story, right? On the nursery walls and whatnot. What was happening while Noah was playing zookeeper? Everybody else was experiencing the fury of a holy God, looking at a people he created defile, violate his creation and his name and reputation. It's one of the worst parts of the Bible. It's awful because it's full of God's wrath. And so a good reader hears or sees that word flood and associates it immediately with God's wrath. There's something in this storm that feels like God's wrath. You look up and you ought to think, he's big, I'm little, and I am afraid. I'm afraid. The text says God sits enthroned over all this. And if you're honest, and some of you are honest with me sometimes about this, you'll think, he's sitting there enthroned above wrath. Why would I trust him? Why would I ever trust somebody like that? I can't give you the answer to that totally. I can help you, I think. The disciples in Mark chapter 4. Well, let me get to the disciples in a second. If I'm in the field there, And I hear all of this psalm, and I'm sitting there with King David, who is called last week the Anointed, so the special one, the chosen one of God, the word that we would eventually get Messiah out of, while this storm is raging and approaching. And I hear the end of this psalm talk about how the Lord is going to give strength to his people, and he's going to bless his people with peace. Then I might be thinking this: if the Lord is going to show that sort of kindness to anyone, surely in all the earth it's going to be to whom? To his anointed, to King David. And so what I'm going to do in that scenario is I'm going to cozy up to King David, thinking that what happened to the sons of Noah, being close to Noah, might happen to me, that I might be spared from the wrath of God. That would be my response. Now, on to Mark 4. On a boat with Jesus out in the middle of the sea, when a raging storm, maybe just like this storm, is approaching, the disciples are with him, his special group, and they're rocking back and forth. The winds are blowing. The waves are impeding onto the boat. They think that they're going to die. They may have the boat flip over entirely. And they're wondering, where's Jesus? Where's the master? Oh, he's in the stern, asleep. And they go to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're dying, that we're perishing?" And listen to Jesus' words. He awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear of him, with great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples looked up at that storm and they thought to themselves, it is cloudy, perhaps with a certainty of wrath. But Jesus teaches what? Jesus teaches that if you're close to him, you're going to be okay. If you're close to him, you're going to be okay. Why? How? Let me give you two ways. First, unlike David, if you're standing next to David out in that field as the storm approaches, if you're close to Jesus, the true Messiah, the true anointed one, Jesus has the power to speak to the storm itself, and the storm replies, "Yes, Master. Yes, Master, whatever you say." Don't you see this one, Jesus, holds in his hands the universe. He sustains. Laws of nature work because Jesus makes them work. He's the glue to it all. He's the reason, the logic, the logos of our world, of our universe. And so, when you're scared, you should think, when you look at the storm, you should think, he's big and I'm little. And when I'm afraid, I just need to get really close to him. I need to get as close to him as possible. That's good. The other reason we know we're safe and we know we can trust this powerful God is because of the cross. I read the story that another pastor relayed to his church. It's about the terrorist attack that happened 3 years in my country, San Bernardino, California. It's the words of a young woman, Denise Peraza. And she's talking about how a gentleman, I think a colleague perhaps, by the name of Shannon Johnson, saved Denise's life by sacrificing his own life. These are her words. "Wednesday morning at 10:55 a.m., we were seated next to each other at a table, joking around. I would have never guessed that only 5 minutes later, we would be huddled next to each other under the same table, using a fallen chair as a shield from over 60 rounds of bullets being fired across the room. While I can't recall every single second that played out that morning, I will always remember his left arm around me, wrapped around me, holding me as close as possible next to him behind that chair. And amidst all the chaos, I'll always remember him saying these three words, I got you. I got you. I got you. Look to the sky. Cloudy with a chance of wrath. Cloudy with a certainty of wrath that was coming right for sinners like me and sinners like you. And then look to Jesus on the cross, shielding us from the wrath of God. The ground shook. The sky grew dark. The voice of the Lord Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that have to do with me? Here's what it has to do with you. It's Jesus, his left arm around you, holding you as closely as possible, telling you, you see that wrath? I got you. I got you. I'll take that for you. He's big, and I'm little, but that's okay, because he's got me. Won't you give yourself to Jesus this morning, if you've never done it before? If you have done it before, whatever it is that's pulling you away from him, drop it. Just go close to him. There's no better, safer, more peaceful place to be than right there with the arm of Jesus around you. He's got you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this picture of your love for us, the way that you would sacrifice not just your physical life, but your spiritual life, that you would allow the Father to inflict wrath upon you so that we don't have to ever worry about receiving his wrath. Would you give us hearts that are quick to trust you? Would you give us hearts that are quick to abandon the little things that we worship or that we confide in or find peace from? And would you be our all, our everything, Jesus? We love you and we ask you in your name. Amen.